as we looked at the churches in Revelation, we've seen that the church of Ephesus was hardworking and persevering, not tolerating evil, yet some of them had lost their first love. They'd sort of drifted away from Jesus, and it was just becoming a thing of duty. And we've seen in the church of Smyrna was afflicted and impoverished, and yet all through all that, all through whatever what they were going through, they remained faithful to Jesus. And today we're going to look at a third message which Jesus spoke in Revelation to the church of Pergamum. And as we will see, Jesus refers to Pergamum, the city there, as the seat of Satan, as the throne of Satan. So let's get started and see what Jesus has to say to the church of Pergamum and to us as the church today. So we'll start with Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." So Jesus is referring to himself again here, and he's saying, "I'm the one who has the sharp double-edged sword." This word sword probably refers to the Word of God, the Bible, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. "Take the helmet of salvation and the word of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the Word of God is the Bible, and that's what's referred to here, and that's what's referred to in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And the Bible is a sword that penetrates deep within the heart of man. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." We've all noticed that, right? We've noticed the Word of God is penetrating, it's active, it divides, it convicts. You know, we've read a verse in the Bible over and over a number of times, and then all of a sudden we're reading it, and it just penetrates to the depth of our heart. It pierces us with conviction. It has the power to reveal the truth from a lie and right from wrong. No matter how foggy things are around us, it just cuts deep within the Word of God. Jesus will continue to be the one with the living words coming from his mouth. Those words will judge the thoughts and attitudes of each one of us. In the last days, the very words of Jesus will condemn those who reject him and his teaching. I believe this is a strong warning to the church, for us personally, to take what we read in the Bible as truth. It's so easy to say, "Oh, that's just a story. That's just a story about Jonah," or "That's just a story about the creation of the world," or "That's just, you know, that part there, that applies to Mr. So-and-so. It doesn't really apply to me." It's the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, and it applies to each one of our lives. And I believe right here is a real warning to us that we need to read the Bible as truth, which is to be obeyed and applied to our lives. Jesus continues on with his message to the church of Pergamum with a word of praise. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus knows their situation. They live right where Satan's throne is. Let's take a moment to look at that. Like, they live right where Satan's throne is. That doesn't mean that Satan literally in Pergamum has a throne there that he goes and sits on. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is Pergamum is located north of Samaria, 25 kilometers in from the Aegean Sea. So that's that number 3 up on the slide there. That's where Pergamum was. You know, Ephesus was number 1 and Smyrna was number 2. And now we're at number 3 there, Pergamum. The city was well known for its pagan worship. The city in 29 BC, it became the first city of Asia Minor to receive permission from Rome to build a temple dedicated to worship of the Roman Emperor. In fact, they asked the Roman emperors, they asked the Roman higher-ups if they could build a temple to worship the Roman emperor. Rome didn't come and say, you need to. They went and asked. In fact, at one point, the city had 3 well-known temples to the Roman emperors. Along with this, there was an large altar there built to worship Zeus. Now, this picture here isn't in Pergamum. It is in Berlin in a museum. It's a reconstructed site. That altar is no longer there. Just some pillars are there now. It's built up on top. It was built up on top of a hill. And it was 120 feet wide, 110 feet deep, 40 feet high. In fact, those stairs there are about 65 feet across. And you can see it sort of looks, so this is one thought that maybe what Jesus was saying when he said you're at the throne of Satan, you live where Satan has his throne. It sort of looks like a throne there, right? And that's one thought anyhow. This was one of the 7 wonders of the world in Asia Minor. Then there was the temple built to Asclepius, who was a Greek and Roman god of medicine. Zeus was the god above all gods in Greek mythology. Asclepius is a Greek and Roman god of medicine, and sometimes called savior. In this picture, you can see the snake that's wrapped around his staff there, and these are the picture on the right is a pillar, part of a pillar, and you can see the snakes there. You can imagine how Christians would have felt, how they would have been reminded by the snakes at the beginning of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, where the snake came and deceived. You know, another reason why it might have been called the throne of Satan. We could go on and talk about the temple of Athena and Dionysus and others. Each major god had their own place of worship in Pergamum. In fact, Pergamum was saturated with cultic worship. It would be sort of like, you know, every city has churches. You mean, I don't know if there would be a city in or a town or a village in BC that doesn't really have a church. But if you go to Abbotsford, It's called the Bible Belt because there's a church just about on every corner. There's a whole bunch of churches. Well, in the days of the first century, most cities had temples to worship false gods. But in Pergamum, they were saturated with the temples. It was sort of like the temple belt, you might call it. And that might have been why Jesus also called it the throne of Satan. But there's no doubt that this saturation of idolatry led Jesus to refer to Pergamum as the throne of Satan, a seat of satanic influence. It's amazing that Christians remained in the city. Not only had they stayed and lived among the false worship around them, Jesus said they remained true to his name and they did not deny their faith even when they saw men like Antipas, who was a witness for the gospel, murdered for his faith, put to death. What a commendation for the church in Pergamum. Even with all that was happening, you remained faithful, true to my name. Jesus, when talking about the end times in Matthew chapter 24, 13, he states, "But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." We might not have temples built on our street corners, you know, temples to false gods built on our street corners. But the truth is, there's many who worship the false gods of this world, whether it's materialism, whether it's finances, whether it's whatever. There's so many different things that people worship. And they are all around us. And we are not to blend in with them, but to stand firm and remain true to Jesus, not denying our faith. We're not to take those things in and compromise our faith. It is our desire to hear Jesus say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've remained faithful." After commending the church in Pergamum, Jesus had a challenge for them with these words from Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who talked Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans." First, he tells them, you know, there's people who are professing to be Christians in the church in Pergamum, in your gatherings. They're professing to be Christians, but they're involved in the teaching of Balaam. And many of you might remember about the teaching of Balaam. We read about him in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, I think it is. And Balak, the king of Moab, calls for Balaam to come and curse the Israelites because the Israelites are moving toward the promised land. And they're a massive group of people. And Balak's fearing that they might overthrow Moab. So he calls Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. And Balaam finally goes, and because he's sort of interested in the money that he might be able to gain from this. And he goes, and Balak takes him to three different high locations overlooking the Israelites. And every time, God does not allow him to curse the Israelites, but to bless them. And finally, Balak gets really choked and furious, And he sends Balaam back and away. And he says, get out, you get nothing. And I don't know when, but at some time, Balaam comes back to Balak and gives him some advice. And he says, basically, I know how you can infiltrate the Israelites. What you need to do is to get the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men into sexual immorality, intermarriage, and pagan worship. And if you read in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, Balaam's plan actually succeeds, and the Israelites fall for that. So the Israelites do not attack Moab. Israel had compromised their walk with God. They were to remain sexually pure and not to intermarry. They were still worshiping God. They still believed in God, but they compromised because they started having improper sexual relationships. And they started worshiping the idols. And they intermarried. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. See, as the world starts to creep in to our Christian faith, then things start to fall apart. Jesus also states that there are those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The word likewise at the beginning of verse 15 that's on your screen there strongly indicates that the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans were closely related. In fact, Balaam, the word Balaam and the word Nicolaitans both mean, they're a compound word which mean conquering of the people. So Balaam, we saw, was able to conquer the people of Israel in a sense. The Nicolaitans' teachings was to conquer the people. Many commentators believe the Nicolaitans were a Christian group that abused the freedom in Christ by mixing their doctrine and their conduct with the doctrine and the conduct of the world. And they just sort of brought them both together. They still worshiped Jesus. They still called themselves Christians, but they were walking in the world. The truth of what Jesus is saying is that some in the church were compromising their walk with God by allowing the world around them to influence their conduct in their daily lives. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, the first part of it, therefore come out from them, out from the world, and be separate, says the Lord. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about, you know, we need to become little colonies and live in our own dwelling away from those who don't need know Jesus. But we are the temple of the living God. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. And we can't pollute ourselves with those things that are going on in the world. We need to love people, but not be involved in what they're doing if they're going against the if it goes against what the Bible says. The question is, how do we stand in our Christian walk? Do we compromise our faith with the things of the world? When we're with our friends, do we get involved in coarse joking, gossip, crude speech, lies? Do we get drunk and flirt with our neighbors or do some more things that are even worse than that? The bottom line is, are we as Christians, as the church, any different from those who are in the world? Because if we're not, if there's no distinction between us and those in the world, I know this is hard, but it's the truth. If we just get drunk and if we just have affairs and if we just lie and cheat and steal, if we're no different than those in the world, why the heck would the world even want to follow Jesus? I mean, why would they? We cannot compromise our faith by mixing it with the things of the world, which we know are against God's word. And again, may I stress really strongly, it doesn't mean we don't talk with those who are not Christians. We need to love them. We need to be there. We need to share the hope of glory that we have, the hope we have in Jesus. We need to do that. But we can't mix our faith with the things of the world. And I believe that's what Paul's trying to say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. We read, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." I mean, really, if I claim to be a follower of Jesus, and that's the gospel I'm following, yet I steal and lie, that's not really a gospel at all of Jesus. The gospel is not about trying to walk the fence or mixing our faith with what the world has. The world, if left unchecked in our lives, will creep in and eventually destroy our faith. Jesus states there's only one solution, and it's really simple. Listen to what he says. "Repent, therefore." That's it. That's the only solution. If we've mixed our faith with the world, repent. Turn from it. "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." The answer to the problem of compromising one's faith is simple. We need to hear the Holy Spirit's conviction and repent. Turn from what we're doing and walk back towards Jesus. If we don't, there's dire consequences for not heeding the advice. Jesus will bring his word against us. It says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the word of my mouth." Remember, the word is the Bible, right? He's going to use the words. Jesus will bring his words against those who are compromising their faith and not repenting. We will be condemned by the very words Jesus has given us. I mean, the words like, do not get drunk, do not lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't slander, or anything like the likes of these. These are all words that Jesus gave that for us so we could have life. So we could live a life full for him. And yet, if we compromise those things and allow them in to our lives, they will not bring life, but they will bring conviction, and if not heeded, they will bring death. If we will heed what the Spirit says, if we will repent, there is great restoration. Listen to Revelation 2:17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. If we will repent, if we have compromised, and if we will repent, Jesus says he will give us hidden manna. Manna was the food which sustained the Israelites for 40 years while they walked through the desert on their journey through the wilderness. In the New Testament, Jesus is declared the bread of life. And Jesus will give us the spiritual food we need. If we repent, if we don't compromise, or if we do compromise and we repent, Jesus will give us the spiritual life we need to walk, to face the challenges that come our way. Not only do we get manna, but we also will be given a white stone with a new name written on it. There's a number of theories, like a whole bunch of theories, what the white stone is. We don't have time to spend today talking about all the different theories of the white stone, but let me give you two. One theory is in the first century in the court system, if somebody went on trial, the jurors at the end of the trial would cast stones, and a black stone would mean that the person was guilty. But a white stone that was cast would mean that they were not guilty. So the theory goes that what Jesus is referring to here is that he will cast the final stone. And if we repent of our sins, if we've come and made him Lord of our lives, and if we have not compromised, or if we repent of our sins, he casts that last stone, and that last stone is a white stone, saying that we're free from the sin. We're innocent. He's taken the price and paid the price for our sins. Our sin and guilt has been removed. We will not face the second death. Talked about that last week. Another theory regarding the meaning of the white stone has to do with the ancient Roman customs of the games that they had, the athletic games. And the one who won in the athletic games would receive a white stone with his name written on it. And that white stone was used to enter the banquet for the winners later on. So it was sort of like we would have a ticket to enter a banquet. Well, the white stone was that what it was for. So what this is represented, the theory about this is that that we are victorious, we are more than conquerors, and we've been given a white stone with our name written on it as an invitation into heaven to the banquet table with Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And these are only two theories of many, I said. What is important to catch is that we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers. As one who has not compromised, or one who has maybe compromised and repented, we have the assurance of being with Jesus for all eternity. What great rewards, what huge restoration. So the bottom line for us as the church, as we are each individually the church, the bottom line is when we're confronted with things of this world which are tempting us, will we compromise or stay true to Jesus, the one who gave us everything? When we compromise, may we hear the Holy Spirit and what he says, and may we quickly repent. Our future will be challenging, but there is so much to look forward to. It far outweighs on the scales of whatever we challenged with. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. May we remain true to his name. May we be different, not in a weird way. I mean, we're not supposed to be like, I don't want to even be around those guys. But we do need to walk with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the truth. And Lord, again, you've shown us what the church needs to be like, what we as Christians need to be like. And so there's no need to apologize about the faith and how strong we need to be to walk with you. Lord, we want to be true to your name. For you gave everything for us. We want to walk true to you. Lord, forgive us for the times that we walk off to the edge and maybe compromise in a little way, or maybe a big way. Thank you that you are there to forgive us and cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that though we're not perfect, we serve the one who is and who will lead and guide us each and every day. Father, this day, may we be thankful that we have a hope in glory. May we be thankful that you are our Savior. May we be thankful that there's a body of believers here in Cache Creek and Ashcroft and Kamloops and surrounding areas, Lord, Linton. We're so thankful. Father, this Thanksgiving, we have so much to be thankful for. We're thankful for the health you've given us. We continue to ask to free our world and our nations from this COVID virus. Bring healing, Lord, we pray. Father, we're thankful that we can live in Canada and right here in this part of Canada. We are blessed beyond measure, really. Thank you, Jesus. May we shine for you wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.